Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, and I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." The mouth of the Columbia River in the Pacific Northwest, where the fresh water from the river collides with the powerful swells of the Pacific, is known to be one of the most dangerous ship passages in the world. More than 2,000 ships have been sunk by the sandbars and the shifting currents in that passage. They soon discovered that a single lighthouse was not enough to guide a vessel safely through that treacherous channel. And so instead, navigators from the Pacific into the Columbia River rely on range lights. Range lights are simply two beacons that work together. One light stands low, near to the shore, near to the water, and the other is set higher and farther inland. And so as a ship approaches the mouth of the river, the captain very carefully steers to align the two lights. And he knows that when he brings the lower light into perfect alignment under the upper light, that he's in the middle of the channel, and he is safe from danger on either side. Every home represented here this morning is engaged in a far more serious challenge than navigating a ship. We're commanded to direct our children into the straight and narrow way that leads to Jesus Christ, that leads them to life in Jesus Christ. And so I would proposed to you this morning that guiding children toward Christ requires the alignment of our lights with His. Jesus is the higher light. He's unchanging. He is the perfect truth. And He has made us parents the lower lights. He's placed us close to everyday life where the little eyes of our children are watching and where they will see. And if our lives don't line up with Him, the path for our children becomes unclear, and they will struggle to find the way. But when our light aligns with the light of Christ, we can create that clear and steady channel. And in that alignment, those little feet can safely navigate the shifting currents of life and be guided home by a light that does not fail. As Brother Eric already introduced, the title is Turning Little Feet Toward Jesus. And my burden this morning is to rekindle our understanding of our accountability to turn our children to Christ and to inspire each parent, each of us, to a renewed purpose and vigor. And I trust there are scriptural principles here that can apply to even those who are no longer in the heat of child raising. Two disclaimers before we go into the message. The first is that I approach this message in the spirit of 1 Kings 20, where the king of Israel told the king of Syria, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that taketh it off." And by that I simply mean that Joy and I are in the heat of home life. We haven't achieved. I'm not here this morning to tell you how to do it. Rather, I join you in the quest for godly home life, and I hope that we can be inspired and challenged together. And the second disclaimer is that I'm fully conscious and very sensitive to the fact that in a congregation this size, there may be parents who are disappointed in or grieving for their children's choices in life. And I simply remind us each that even the best training of the wisest parents can't guarantee the goodness or wisdom of their children. Because no amount of effort on a parent's part overrides a child's free will, and God would not have it be any other way. Hindsight is always 20/20, and perhaps as we look back, we see areas where we could have done better. We can't undo the past, but we can start from today and build a solid foundation from today. And so I just encourage you to continue to demonstrate Christ's love and truth to your children. Continue to pray for them, and God will continue to work. And I just pray that God would bless each of us today, whether we need comfort or whether we need challenge. I invite you to Luke 2 this morning for an introductory passage. Luke 2, and no, I'm not going to read the Christmas story. I'd like to look at the very last verse of Luke 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And I believe every godly parent's aim this morning is to raise their children in a way that his name or her name could be inserted truthfully in place of the Lord's name here. And my child grew in wisdom, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But I've always been impressed and inspired by how Christ's actions and his interactions with his parents earlier in the chapter affected this happy last verse. Back up to verse 46. And you know the story that leads up to here. They took Jesus to the temple. They're 3 days' journey on the way home. They realize that Jesus is not with them, and so they go back looking for him. And in verse 46, they find him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and questions and answers. And when they saw him, his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not, or don't you understand that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. So, what's the result of the hearing from the doctors in verse 46? I think there's a direct connection to the wisdom in verse 52. What's the result of Jesus asking questions of the doctors? I believe there's a direct link to the stature or the maturity in verse 52. What's the result of the higher purpose that Jesus had for his life in verse 49? It's a direct link to the favor that he achieved with God. And what's the direct link or the result of the subjection to his parents, the obedience to his parents? I think there's a direct link to the favor that he achieved with man. And so in these verses, I see four principles for turning the hearts and feet of our children toward Christ. How do we enable them, or how do they hear and increase in wisdom? Instruction. How do we exercise them to spiritual maturity? Nurture. How do we help them embrace God's purpose for their life and find his favor? Example. And how do they learn submission to authority so that they can increase in favor with God and man? Discipline. So those are the four things I'd like to look at this morning. Instruction, nurture, example, and discipline. And I'm not going to take them in that order. The first point of the message is that example turns little feet toward Jesus, because I believe we've already heard this morning that if our example is not what it should be, if we are not what we should be personally, I might as well not preach the rest of the message. So example turns little feet toward Jesus. The Bible commands parents to set a good example. You may turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 tells us, only take heed to thyself. There's the first key. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. And then we get to the teaching part. Take heed to thyself. Over a few pages to Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. We have to be a good example to turn little feet toward Jesus. Titus 2, verses 6 and 7 tell us that young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. If we want to teach the young men, we have to be an example of what we want them to be. And so how can parents lead their children by example? Well, going back to the example of the Columbia River and the ranging lights, our lights simply must be aligned to the light of Christ. The turning of little feet toward Jesus begins with the direction that we as parents are already facing. Albert Schweitzer said, there are only three ways to teach a child. The first is by example, the second is by example, and the third is by example. Now, I'm sure he said that tongue in cheek, but we can hardly exaggerate the power of influence, especially in the formative years. Anyone who's been a parent knows that you can hardly do or say anything without a young child studying you and imitating you. And so how do parents lead their children by example? First, by nurturing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot pass on something that we do not have. Anyone who's flown in a commercial airliner has gotten the little speech about, in case of the oxygen mask dropping out of the ceiling, put your own on first before you try to help someone else. And it's true in parenting. If we don't have it, we can't help our children to possess it. And so we must know the Lord, and we must love the Lord, and we must have his word imprinted on the front of our hearts. We must know him personally, because that aligns us with the source of power and the source of victory, and it frees us from the selfishness that will ruin our family life. And so we must seek his face in personal worship, and we must obey his will as the supreme law of our lives. Because if we as parents profess a religion and a religious fervor, but we're not genuine and sincere, transparent Christians, and if there are obvious habits of thought or conduct in our lives that are not under the control of the Spirit and under the control of the Word, our children are in danger of following what is evil and worldly in our example, rather than following what is divine in our speech. Secondly, parents lead their children by example by bowing to an eternal perspective. I thought about this during the Sunday school this morning. We must have an eternal vision for ourselves and our family. Will my children walk in truth? As parents, we treat earth as a temporary tabernacle, a temporary camp on the way to an eternal reality, and we point often to that home above. We look onward and upward. We don't get too comfortable here on earth. And that's much easier said than done. I thought of the song, "Let Thy Grace, Lord, Make Me Lowly." There's a phrase in there, "Weaned from earth's delusive pleasures, in thy love I'll seek for my pleasures," putting it in my own words. And so we live under the control of that invisible eternal reality, and it changes who we are. We lay up treasure in heaven knowing that that's our true home. We prioritize a relationship with God and the church. And the spiritual disciplines of devotion always come before our work and our play. I believe we must support the local congregation as much as possible. Children know our priorities. I was horrified a few years ago to hear of a young man who didn't even know that his congregation had winter Bible school. I think he knew where his parents' priorities were. I remember years ago that on a family trip, we sort of stumbled into a little talent show that turned out to be something that my parents were horrified that we ended up being in. And they sort of stumbled into it inadvertently. And I remember my mother saying as we walked out, "I wouldn't want to have been sitting there when the Lord returned." And I remember that distinctly because it reflected an eternal value. And I don't remember us ever getting into a situation like that again. That spoke volumes to me. As parents, we can't be bowing at the world's altars, and we can't be sacrificing our children on them, because there's a host of seemingly innocent entertainments that we may wink at, but they open the door to a downhill slope of pleasure-seeking and worldly influence that our children may not recover from. I read the lament of one father who said, "I took my children to school but not to church. I enrolled them in Little League, but not Sunday school. I showed them how to fish, but not to be fishers of men. I made the Lord's Day a holiday instead of a holy day. And he said sadly, I failed miserably. We have to recognize the eternal impact of the decisions that we make for our home and recognize that default setting or trying to not make decisions is really making a decision. Thirdly, parents teach by example by walking a consistent walk. What we say must be what we do, and what we say in Sunday school must be what we say and expect at home. Our children need to see us trying to be what we ask them to be. They must see us modeling the behavior that we want to see in them. Because if they don't see that, then our words have no weight whatsoever. I read of a New Jersey Sunday school class, and I'm sure it was a Protestant class. They asked 10-year-olds to list their complaints about adults. And it was very interesting that 10-year-olds complained that the adults make a promise, and then they say, well, it really wasn't a promise. And they said, adults interrupt children and never stop and think twice about it, but if I interrupt an adult, I get punished. You see the disconnect? It will not work to demand compliance from our children without modeling it. They are little hypocrisy detectors. And even if they don't say anything about it at the time, it will show up in their behavior later, because they're going to have a hard time respecting a parent who says or acts like, do as I say and not as I do. Aesop told a fable about a mother crab, who said to her son, why in the world do you walk sideways like that? She said, you should always walk straight forward with your toes turned out. Well, the little crab was obedient and respectful. He said, show me how to walk, mother dear. I want to learn. The mother crab tried and tried to walk straight forward and show him how it's done. And she could only walk sideways. And when she turned her toes out, she tripped and fell on her nose. And the point of his parable was, can't teach what you don't live. Children are confused and disillusioned when parents appear right on Sunday but live as they please throughout the week. And don't be surprised when they apply that same standard of accountability to the home rules. Fourthly, parents teach their children by example by living for God and for others. We must cultivate a spirit of undivided consecration to God's will. We can't serve God and mammon. We can't do God's business and our own business. God's business must take precedence. And parenthood means sacrifice. Our time gets sacrificed. Our energy is sacrificed. Unconditional love requires sacrifice. We must give up our personal agenda and our personal projects. And often we need to choose between material wealth and family. One child said, fathers carry pictures where their money used to be. And the same thing could be said of mothers. You see, the priorities have shifted. Our families become the priority. Children don't judge their parents by the material goods they provide. They judge them by how sincerely and truly they are attempting to be good parents, godly parents. And I believe that we speak volumes to our children and help them see how to live for God and others when we involve them in service work and teach them by example to surrender personal comfort and pleasure for the comfort and pleasure of others. We train them by example to serve rather than expecting to be served. I have distinct memories of weeding strawberries for my grandparents' elderly neighbor. My mother set up the appointment and I had to keep it. I have distinct memories of visiting the widow of one of my father's coworkers. Again, my mother was reaching out to that lady and I was along for the ride, but I learned. I have distinct memories of visiting older brothers and sisters in a congregation. You see, my parents were setting an example and they took me with them. Fifthly, parents teach your children by example by humbly admitting weaknesses and growing from them. Not one of us here will be a perfect parent. But we need to be willing to admit our mistakes and ask for forgiveness when necessary. Children would rather have an authentic parent than a parent that's always right. Because children will learn volumes as they see that dad and mom stumble and fall. Dad and mom blow it sometimes. And yet dad and mom model humility, and they model repentance, and they model reconciliation. And that will build respect. Your children will never lose respect for you when you apologize, but they will probably lose respect for you if you refuse to apologize. A Protestant pastor told of a time when his father, after there was a period of tension in the home, looked across the table at his mother and said, "I am so sorry I spoke to you as I did. I'm ashamed of myself." And the son, who grew up to be a pastor, said, "At that point I was not a Christian, but he was so impressed with his father's example that he went to his room after the meal and he knelt down by his bed and he prayed, 'Oh God, I thank you for a father like that. Make me more like him.'" This week I was listening to a playlist of old songs, and there was one that was called "What You Are." The chorus goes like this: "What you are speaks so loud that the world can't hear what you say." I'd like to substitute your child for the world. What you are speaks so loud that your child can't hear what you say. They're looking at your walk, not listening to your talk. They're judging from your actions every day. Don't believe you'll deceive by claiming what you've never known. They'll accept what they see and know you to be. They'll judge from your life alone. Example turns little feet to Jesus. Secondly, instruction turns little feet toward Jesus. The Bible commands parents to instruct their children. We read from Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "You have to make sure that these words are in your heart and that you love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And then Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see this in a New Testament context. Here Paul is encouraging Timothy, "You have been instructed, and now continue in it." Second Timothy 3, verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And I believe that the burden comes particularly to us fathers to be involved intimately in the instruction. So what must parents instruct their children? Well, going back to the example of the leading lights at the Columbia River, the range lights, we must teach them about the channel that they must enter. We teach them about the entry to the harbor, and we teach them about the destination. And we give them the appropriate charts to get there. And we tell them the stories of the glorious homecomings through that channel, and we even tell them the stories of the catastrophic shipwrecks. What must parents instruct their children first? We instruct them in Christian stories and doctrines. We saturate their minds in the Word of God, especially the gospel. Who is God? Who is Christ? Who is man? We tell them Bible stories, but I believe it goes beyond that to our homes being and our lives being Christ-centered. Christ should be the center of our daily life. And so we teach reverence for God and for Christ and for their name. We teach reverence for public worship. And we often do that by instructing them in how to be reverent in family worship. We teach them respect for God and for authority. We have Bible study. We have family worship. We encourage their own Bible reading. Encourage them to even have quiet time with Jesus. I often told my school students that Bible was the most important of our school subjects. It tended to get second fiddle. Everything else is more exciting. And I tried to elevate that. Bible is the most important subject. Don't scrimp on your Bible lesson. It should get top priority. And I believe as parents, we transmit that. We instruct our children when we make sure that their Sunday school lesson gets studied and gets filled out. Someone said that by the time children are five, their parents will have done at least half of all that can ever be done to determine their children's future faith. And that is sobering. What do parents instruct their children? They instruct them in duties, in their duties, in following God's word. And so we dare not abdicate this to the Sunday school or to the Christian day school or to the church. They are only there to support the parents. The parents are responsible to instruct the children what their duties are in following God's word. And so we exalt the word of God as the basis and the foundation and the rule and the guide of daily practical life. The Bible is the standard for right and wrong, and it shows us the consequences for wrong. And if we love God's law, we will be zealous to teach it to our children. God called Abraham his friend, and he said, "I know him that he will command his children and his household after me." That's instruction. Two Harvard professors wrote in 1987 that the cause of most crime is a lack of proper moral training among young people during their morally formative years, particularly ages 1 to 6. They actually, as I understand, went about the study trying to prove that it was environmental where they grew up. And they came to the conclusion that it was a lack of moral training ages 1 to 6. What do parents instruct their children? They instruct them diligently until the truth is ingrained in their hearts. Deuteronomy says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little." That diligently literally means thou shalt sharpen them to thy children. Thou shalt send it into them like a sharp weapon. And so the truths from our hearts as parents must pour forth into our children's lives, and we must teach them to treasure God's word. From day one, God's word and God's will must be trained into the child through his eyes and through his ears and through his intellect and through his heart. Whether he's inside or outside, whether it's day or night, as thou walkest, as thou sittest, as thou liest down, it should always be on the front of our mind, am I showing God to my children? Am I instructing them? Am I giving them everything they need? Is this a teaching opportunity? And I'm not talking in a fake way. I'm not talking about empty platitudes. You have to have the example first, but the instruction must follow hard on its heels. And we do that until the day that the child says for themselves, "I am the Lord's. Mom and Dad have shown me how to be the Lord's, and they have instructed me how to be the Lord's." And our goal should be that the day comes that they say, "I am the Lord's." And they take their place in that great chain of faith that we see in 2 Timothy, where Paul said, it was first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and now it's in you. You've taken that place in the chain of faith. A lady once told her pastor, "Well, I'm not going to prejudice my children. I'm not going to instruct them in anything religious until they're old enough to understand and decide for themselves whether they want to embrace it." And the pastor simply looked at her and said, "Madam, if you do not teach them, the devil will." And so instruction turns little feet toward Jesus. Thirdly, nurture turns little feet toward Jesus. The Bible commands us as parents to nurture our children. And your mind may have already gone to Ephesians 6:4, where it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." And so how do parents nurture their children? Going back to the example of the range lights at the Columbia River, we're not just above the fray shouting instructions. We get in the boat. We take our place in the boat, and we help pull on the oars. And we share the sweat and the grunts, and we compare the blisters on our hands to the blisters on our children's hands. That's nurture. Because it's not enough to merely instruct their understanding and their reasoning, but we need to reach their heart. And we don't do that by being a buddy. We do that by sharing with them. We have the example and the instruction, and then we show them how to live it out in everyday life. We help them apply it to their lives, because instruction is teaching information. And that's important, but we need to go beyond that to nurture, which is about shaping the overall development. Instruction is often very specific and very targeted. Here's what the Bible says about this. Nurture is broad and ongoing. Here's how we apply what the Bible says to our lives. So how do parents nurture their children? First, we nurture by helping them apply Bible principles. Religion starts at home and continues in church life and public life. It's not something that we put on to go to church or we put on to go to public, out in the public. It's not just instructions, but it's discussions and it's exhortations and it's reproofs. It's applying the instruction to daily life. We walk with them to apply these things practically. We're not just in a booth shouting orders to them. We're down in the battle with them. We're shoulder to shoulder with them, nurturing them. And we help form their lives according to the instructions. We're not just teaching doctrine, but we're training conduct. We're teaching habits of life and modeling them how to use the time, your time. Work before play. What proper manners are. How to observe and reason and have a good discussion with people. How to be truthful. How to be temperate. How to be self-controlled. What courage is. What does it mean to be unselfish? What does it mean to forgive in practical daily life, not just in theory? And we help them see Jesus as their role model and the source of the values that they must have in their actions and their words, and help their actions and words reflect the priorities of his love and truth. Secondly, parents nurture their children by reflecting God's relationship in their relationship to their children. So we reflect a godly relationship to them, with them. Earliest impressions of God for a child come from his parents. And so if a parent is a tyrant, the child is trained to believe that God is a tyrant. If mom and dad are neglectful, the child believes that God is neglectful. He doesn't really care. He's absent. But if they know that they can come and tell mom and dad anything, and mom and dad will respond justly, they will learn to come and share their struggles, and they will find a beautiful openness in that relationship with their parents that will set them up to do the same with God. And so we must assure our children of our love and our blessing, no matter what happens away from home. Home must be a place of refuge, a safe space where they can come back to. Years ago, I read the story of a pastor whose young son was diagnosed with a terminal illness. Of course, the father was shocked, and then he was tasked with a very difficult job of telling his son that he was going to die. And so he went into him, and they had a time of Bible reading and prayer, and then the father very gently told the son what the doctor's diagnosis was. And he said, "Son, are you afraid to die? Are you afraid?" And the little fellow looked up at him, and he said, "Not if God's like you, Dad." That's nurture. Our children are tender plants, and we nourish them. We don't drive them. We lead them, not force them. We draw them out and encourage them. And we're patient even when the results are slow and discouraging. And I believe when Ephesians tells us to not provoke our children, we need to be aware and beware of inconsiderate, discourteous, rough, insulting treatment of our children. We dare not mock their faults and their fears. We dare not mock their interests, even if we think that they're a little bizarre. We dare not willfully crush their dreams and plans just for the power trip of saying no. And I believe a very important thing in relationship with our children is to simply spend time. Someone said that the best inheritance a parent can give children is some quality time each day. And it's a shame if we neglect our family for work or play, and we cannot relegate the time that we need to spend with our children to babysitters or their phones or some other type of pacifier. We need to be there. It's irreplaceable. And so we engage with them spiritually and emotionally. We listen to them, and we laugh with them. How do parents nurture their children? They nurture by affirmation. We need to encourage and nurture the good in every child. And as a parent who has high ideals for their children, we need to be aware of constant don'ts. Don't, don't, don't. We need to beware of fault finding that keeps them from being normal children. We need to beware of overreacting, of being difficult to please, of blaming them for trivial defects that are just part of being human or being a child. Because we need to remember that every child has the exact same worth to God. God created no embarrassment. He created no mistakes. And so even if the child is very different from you, and you don't get them, you just don't understand them, you need to understand, try to understand their character and their nature and affirm their uniqueness and be there to answer questions. Ask them questions, discuss their problems in a non-threatening, open, honest way. They should be comfortable, perfectly comfortable in coming and talking to you about God and knowing that you will be there to discuss it. Because if we want our children to be Christ in the end, we must make them his from the very beginning and teach them to walk in his footsteps. Train up, in Proverbs, literally means to put something into the mouth or to give to be tasted. It's the image of train up a child is the image of taking some food off the table and giving a child a sample of it to entice them to eat it. And maybe you have to blend it up to get them to eat that first bite. But you're training them up. You're giving them a taste of God, which should nurture a hunger and thirst after God, because sonship or daughtership should become the master idea of our child's life. We nurture an atmosphere of reverence for God. We see him and point him out in nature, in history, in math, in every corner, in the valley and on the mountaintop. I was blessed to grow up in a home where my father pointed out the bird nests and the feathers and helped me sample the persimmon tree and know when the persimmons were ripe and could be eaten and when they weren't. He got up in the middle of the night to take me to see eclipses and meteor showers. You see, if you're excited about God, your family will catch it too. We model seeking God as the source of wisdom and comfort for any challenge or personal whether it's in personal life or in family life. Prayer should be our go-to response to the lost kitten, to the thunderstorm, to the ambulance that goes past on the road, and it should definitely be part of our discipline. And it goes beyond a surface knowledge of God. It's ingrained into them until the point where the child understands, God placed me here for a purpose. Yes, life is not fair, but God has a purpose in my life. And in the words of the hymn writer, everything in my life is traced upon my dial by the sun above. If you knew that 5 years from now, your six-year-old would fall into a river when he was by himself, you would make it a priority to teach him to swim. Every child here is going to someday plunge into a sea of the wicked society. And the challenge is, how am I nourishing him and nurturing him to swim for his life? Lastly, discipline turns little feet toward Jesus. I'm always impressed by the account in Luke 2 where Jesus left the thrill of Jerusalem. He traveled 80 miles back to a dusty little Galilean village, to the carpenter's shop, and he stayed another 18 years with his parents and was subject to them. And I'm sure that that relationship changed as he got older. But that set Christ up for a life of submission, submitted to a baptism that he didn't need. He submitted to the Pharisees, even when they were unreasonable. He submitted to the Romans, even when they put him to death, the death of the cross. And so the Bible commands parents to discipline their children. Proverbs is loaded with verses on this. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. 19, verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. And 1 Timothy 3:4 gives the admonition that we should rule our own houses well, having our children in subjection with all gravity. And so, in what manner should we as parents discipline our children? Well, if you think back to the Columbia River illustration, discipline comes in because sometimes we need to help our children correct their course. And we need to tap them on their shoulder and draw their attention back to safety. And sometimes we even need to make them swab the deck. So in what manner must parents discipline their children? Well, it's the discipline of authorities under authority. As parents, we have to have the faith that our children are Christ. They belong to Christ, and they are under his authority and care. And so we are simply the intermediary that is teaching them, training them in loyal obedience to him. An Oriental proverb says that the first deities that children must recognize are their parents. Again, the idea that our children see God through us. And if we never discipline them, what view do they get of God? A parent's strongest reason to discipline is, I must have you be obedient because I'm responsible to God for your being so. And then that gives the child a very strong encouragement to obey, because he recognizes that in obeying my parents, I'm doing what pleases God and what God would have me to do. It's not just mom and dad's whims. There's a direct line of authority to the authority of God. I believe that the foundation of godliness and reverence is either very carefully laid or very thoroughly torn down in the very first years. Someone said that the root of heaven or hell is often struck in the nursery. Because the first act of disobedience is the first step on a downward road. And if we ignore it or tolerate it or pass lightly over it, it's the beginning of that evil root and it will impair their moral sense. And so the Bible is full of admonition for physical punishment when appropriate and demanding obedience long before the child can understand why he has to obey. Often, we see difficulties in obedience coming in the adolescent years. And I believe that it is a mistake to wait until then to try to enforce obedience. You see, we often get this backwards. We tend to go easy on our cute little children. And then suddenly when they're adolescents who embarrass us, we drop the hammer. And I believe that in reality, it's far easier to strive for the exact reverse, where we are very involved and very intentional in training and disciplining our young children so that as they get older, we can guide them with our eye instead of the rod. Secondly, it's a discipline for a useful life. A Reverend T. Scott said this, "Whatever else you teach or omit to teach your children, fail not to teach them subjection, and that to mother as well as father. This is as essential to their own welfare, temporal and eternal, and it is a great safeguard you can place around a young person." Someone else said, "Let obedience be the first lesson, and the second lesson will be whatever you will." In other words, if the child learns obedience, they're on a much stronger trajectory toward Christ. So obedience to the authority of parents disciplines the child to obey the authority of God. Teaching them to obey at home prepares our children to be useful later in life and to work with others in the community and in the church. And it must be a prompt, unhesitating obedience, and this is as much discipline for the parent as it is for the child. But a forgetful parent makes a forgetful child. If you say something and don't do it, the child isn't going to learn. Our authority is weakened by repeated commands with no consequence. Thirdly, it's a discipline after God's heart. Sternness is not anger. We live in a society that says, if you have anything but a smile on your face, you are an angry dad and you are abusive. And that is false. Sternness is not anger. And I'm not excusing anger. But I believe that our children must feel the penalty and the pain of sin. If they've done wrong, it is right for them to feel disappointment and displeasure from their parents. They must learn that there are certain lines that are non-negotiable, because that actually gives them security. If there are lines that they know we will not change, we will not cave, it brings them security. They know where the fences are. God said of Eli, his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not, and he judged Eli for it. And think of what the Bible says about Adonijah. His father had never displeased him or said, "What doest thou?" And so I'm not talking about harshness, but I'm talking about judgment tempered with mercy. I'm talking about unflinching truth coupled with unconditional love. Our children should know that we as parents would throw ourselves in front of an automobile to save their lives, but that there are lines that they dare not cross. Our children should hear us say, "I love you too much to let you get by with this." I had someone ask me one time at a home and school meeting, "Well, how much, you know, what percent is love and what percent is discipline? Is it 50-50? 50% love, 50% discipline? Is it 30% love, 70% discipline? Is it 70% love, 30% discipline?" It's 100% love and 100% discipline. It is unflinching truth and unconditional love, and that is the true picture of God. Fourthly, it's discipline that cleanses and redeems. Sin must be dealt with. Our children's faults must be corrected without driving them to despondency or despair, because we discipline them for growth. We discipline them for a purpose. We're not just punishing them punitively. The government's great at this. They punish you for something that you did, and then once you've paid the time, you can get out and go right back to doing it. Our discipline of our children is to help them grow. We're not just punishing them. We dare not punish them just because they embarrassed mom and dad. We need to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions or overreact. And I believe a child should never be able to legitimately feel that we punished him in anger or in spite. And we must model God's heart of dealing with the wrong, but then forgiving and releasing it. We're like the prodigal's father who met his son on the road ready to forgive and to put it behind us. Yes, there's a penalty to be paid, but then it is done. And we don't keep dredging it up and bringing it back to the surface and holding it against them. And the next time they do the same thing, it's a discipline that cleanses and redeems. And lastly, it's a discipline of discipleship. Do an interesting study for yourself sometime and look at the connection between discipline and disciple. They come from the same root. And so I believe that the well-ordered home that functions under God, the gospel rule, is preventative discipline. It's a discipled home that prevents the need for a lot of discipline. And part of the discipline of discipleship is walking with our children and discipling them. It goes back to the nurture thing. We disciple them. We show them how to be loving and kind and helpful and how to treat animals and how to treat other children and how to persevere in their daily duties even if they're no fun. Discipline turns little hearts and little feet toward Jesus. The English poet Samuel Coleridge told the story of talking to a man who claimed that a child's mind should never be prejudiced with any religious teaching or discipline until he was older and be able to choose his religious opinions for himself. And so after a while, Coleridge took the man out to see his garden, which had been taken over with weeds. He said, "Hey, you want to see my garden?" "Sure." He took one look at it and said, "Well, that's not a garden. There's nothing here but weeds." And Coleridge said, "Well, you see, I did not wish to infringe on the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." Point made. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, it still bore, but I could change that form no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day, and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone, and it was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress wore, and I could change him nevermore. Someone has said that between the child and God stands the parent, either a separating wall or a connecting link. God give each of us as parents grace and wisdom and strength to turn our children toward the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring him up in his fear. Because our ultimate goal should someday be to see them sweep past our lower light to embrace the higher light of Lord and Savior, their Lord and Savior, and our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.